Well, please do turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. It's a delight for me to be here again with you after a couple weeks away. We have found that this book of Colossians is preeminently a dedication, or a declaration rather, of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus in and above all things. And Paul is declaring this because false teachers have come aiming to persuade the Colossians of their own teaching, which was a blend of Jewish legalism and pagan mysticism, which amounted to an attack on the sufficiency of the salvation that believers receive by faith alone in Christ. And we come this evening to the point in Paul's letter where he confronts these false teachers head on. But I wonder if, as you hear that, you might be tempted to think, man, another sermon on false teaching and false teachers? Why do we always have to be calling someone out or finding fault with what somebody is teaching? Why can't we focus on the positive? We should be known for what we're for and not just what we're against. Well, if you're tempted to think that way, you certainly would have a lot in common with many of the respected thought leaders in evangelicalism today. But you wouldn't have much in common with those who wrote the New Testament. Now, I do think that there are people who get so preoccupied with the muckraking that they lose sight of the beauty of Jesus. For some, confronting false teaching seems to be a sport, and that's a problem. But we cannot swing the pendulum from, I don't want to be a heresy hunter, to, I only want to be positive and never confront error. The genuine pastor, the faithful under-shepherd of Christ's sheep, not only knows the sheep and feeds the sheep and leads the sheep, he also protects the sheep from the wolves who often come to them in sheep's clothing looking to devour the flock. Because we are saved by faith in the truth, false teaching is an existential threat to our very souls. And because Christ is rightly worshiped only insofar as his person and work are known for what they are and not what we have imagined them to be, false doctrine obscures the beauty of Jesus from the adoring eyes of his people. And it cripples worship. Because that sight of him is the very marrow of our spiritual life and health. This is why in Matthew 7:15, Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In 2 Peter 2:1, Peter warns that there will be false teachers among the church within the body, the visible body anyway, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The Apostle John counseled the churches of Asia Minor not to believe everyone who came claiming to speak for God, but to test the spirits, because he says many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul himself says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. The New Testament is riddled with warnings to the church about false teaching. And so along with Jesus and the other apostles, Paul's ministry is devoted to safeguarding the church from the disastrous effects of false doctrine, just like a good shepherd ought to protect the sheep. Paul does this in nearly all of his epistles. In 1 Corinthians, he confronts those who deny the bodily resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, there's a 4-chapters-long polemic against the triumphalists. In Galatians, he takes the Judaizers to task. In the Thessalonian epistles, he confronts those who say the resurrection has taken place. Then we could go on. But here in Colossians, he comes face to face with these syncretists who have blended aspects of ceremonialism originating in the now fulfilled Mosaic covenant with aspects of religious mysticism, which drew upon pagan philosophy and mystery religions, alongside a sort of moralistic asceticism, a self-atoning merit system based on the harsh treatment of the body and abstaining from natural comforts. All these teachers would have definitely said that Jesus was necessary. It's just that he wasn't quite enough. Christ needs to be supplemented with ceremonies and visions and man-made rules. And Paul's response has been to say, chapter 2, verse 6, "No, my dear Colossians, you must walk in Christ by grace through faith, even as you have received Christ by grace through faith. You live the Christian life in the same manner in which you began the Christian life." You see, we don't grow out of Jesus like an infant grows out of his newborn clothes into his toddler clothes. We don't grow out of Jesus, we grow into him. We press further and further into him as we grow in maturity. And it's as if they say, "But Paul, are you sure? I mean, they're coming to us with some awfully sophisticated, awfully clever, awfully fine-sounding philosophical argumentation." And he says to them in verse 8, "All of that is just empty deception. There's nothing for you there. In Christ," verse 9, "dwells all the fullness of deity. In him," verse 10, "you have been filled." Worldly philosophies are empty. All fullness is in Christ. And Christ dispenses that fullness to all who trust in him. Spiritual life and vitality and satisfaction are in Jesus alone. And then in verse 11, Paul shifts from the supremacy of the Savior to the sufficiency of his salvation. Verses 11 to 13 teach us that through Christ, God performs that spiritual heart surgery of regeneration and births new life in us where there had only been death. Verse 12 says that Christ unites us to himself so that his death and burial was our death and burial, that his resurrection was our resurrection. The end of verse 13 says that he freely forgives us of all our sins. As far as the east is from the west, at the bottom of the ocean floor. Verse 14 says that Christ satisfies the law's holy demand for justice against us by bearing our curse in himself. That he blots out the record of our transgressions with his own precious blood. And then verse 15 says Christ has triumphed over every spiritual force that would ever seek to do us harm. So the heart is renewed. Sin is forgiven. The law is satisfied. Satan is conquered. Paul tells us when you have Jesus, you have all that you need. A perfectly sufficient Savior who brings a perfectly sufficient salvation. And then in view of all of that, in verse 16, we read, "Therefore, on the basis of how supreme Christ is as Savior, in light of how sufficient the salvation is that he graces us with, this is the consequence for those false teachers who would trouble your conscience by pressing you to seek something in addition to Jesus. So let's read our text for this evening, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 19. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in false humility and the worship of angels, entering into visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So this passage sets before us the clear contrast between the sufficiency of our supreme Savior and the deficiency of deviant doctrine. The phony substitutes that the false teachers are saying provide spiritual fullness cannot deliver on what they promise. They are clouds without water, a spiritual mirage. But as always, Christ supplies the spiritual life that causes true and lasting and God-honoring spiritual growth. And so we'll work our way through this text in three parts. In verses 16 and 17, we find the deficiency of Jewish legalism. In verse 18, we have the deficiency of pagan mysticism. But in verse 19, we'll see the sufficiency of Christ supremacism. First, consider the deficiency of Jewish legalism. Because the Colossians had been filled to completion in Christ, because they had received spiritual circumcision by their union to him, because the certificate of debt consisting of the law's decrees was canceled out and nailed to Christ's cross, therefore, they were to pay no mind to anyone who would seek to condemn them for not observing the ceremonies of the Mosaic law. This is what verse 16 means. No one is to act as your judge. No one is to pass judgment on you or condemn you for failing to keep the Mosaic law's regulations about food or drink or about special religious holidays like the feasts or the new moon celebrations or the Sabbath. And if someone does seek to pass judgment on you for your failure to observe these things, that judgment is to be disregarded. Speaks of two categories of Mosaic ceremonies that the false teachers were trying to press upon the consciences of the Colossians. Laws about diet and laws about days. In the first place, he speaks about laws of food or drink, or eating and drinking. This is a reference to the dietary laws of Leviticus 11 and elsewhere that prescribed for Israel what food was considered clean and what was considered unclean to them. Those animals which chew the cud and divide the hoof versus those which chew the cud and don't divide the hoof and so on. Leviticus 11 is where we find those famous laws prohibiting Israel from eating pork and shellfish, which we are happy are temporary. Well, there weren't too many regulations about drink, but there definitely were several. Israel was not to drink water from contaminated vessels. The priests were prohibited from drinking wine or strong drink when coming into the tent of meeting. And anyone dedicating themselves to the Lord by a Nazarite vow was also required to abstain from wine and strong drink. And then he moves from diet to days. He speaks of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And these three words occur together in several places in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, almost as a triadic formula indicating Israel's holy days. So 2 Chronicles 31:3 speaks of the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and for the new moons and for the fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of Yahweh. 2 Chronicles 8:13 names the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, when Israel celebrated their deliverance out of slavery in Egypt, the Feast of Weeks, or sometimes called the Feast of the First Fruits, which occurred 50 days after the Passover, as a celebration of the grain harvest and also as a memorial of the giving of the law at Sinai. And about 4 months after that was the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, which commemorated God's divine protection of Israel as they sojourned in tents in the wilderness. Then new moon refers to Israel's celebration of the first day of each month in which they were to offer sacrifices of worship to Yahweh out of gratitude to him for his goodness to them in another month, as well as a renewal of their commitment to him and a fresh consecration of themselves to God. Every month it was, we belong to you. We thank you for the month gone by. We trust you for the month ahead. And then Paul speaks of a Sabbath. This has reference to any kind of Sabbath day, which could have meant the sabbatic year of Jubilee, which occurred every 50th year. The Sabbath year of the land, occurring 1 year in seven, where the land was given rest from being harvested. Or even the Sabbath day, 1 day in seven, where Israel's Saturday rest from their labor was set aside for the worship of God. And that was prescribed, that Saturday Sabbath was prescribed as the very sign of the Mosaic covenant between God and Israel. Paul says, no one may hold any believer in Christ guilty for failing to observe the Mosaic law with respect to any one of those things. Why? Well, verse 17, because those things which are a mere shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Those ceremonies were only ever designed to be temporary foreshadowings that pointed to a greater reality that was to come. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says something very similar. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices make perfect those who draw near. Think about a shadow. A shadow has no substance of its own. If you see someone's shadow on the ground, you can't touch that shadow. You can't pick it up. It has no substance. It's only an indicator that something of substance is nearby. Well, Paul is saying these ceremonial laws, food and drink, feast and new moon and Sabbath day, these things were just shadows that indicated someone of substance was nearby. That there was someone coming who would be the fulfillment of what these ceremonies signified. And that someone, Paul says, is Jesus. The substance belongs to Christ, whom Hebrews 9:11 calls the high priest of the good things to come. So the shadow of the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's protection of his people as they dwelt in tents for 40 years in the wilderness. But the substance comes, John 1:14, when the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us in the tent of our own human nature as he sojourned through the wilderness of this world to the land of promise with his Father. The shadow of the Passover celebrated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt by the blood of a slain lamb. The substance comes, 1 Corinthians 5:7, when Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, whose precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, redeems his people from our slavery to sin. The shadow of the Feast of Weeks celebrated the first fruits of the yearly harvest. The substance comes in Acts chapter 2 when the risen Son sends the first fruits of the Holy Spirit from his Father to the church on the day of Pentecost. The shadow of the new moon was the occasion for God's people to consecrate themselves to him anew. The substance comes in Titus 2:14 when our great God and Savior appears to purify for himself, to set apart and consecrate for himself a people for his own possession. The shadow of the Sabbath gave God's people a day of rest from their labors each week. The substance comes, Matthew 11, when we, the weary and heavy laden, take the yoke of Christ upon us and find rest for our souls. As our greater Joshua, Hebrews 4, he grants us the spiritual rest from our works by his grace and points us toward the eternal rest that we will have in the light of his countenance forever. See, the dietary laws only ever existed to set God's people apart from the nations, because God was the holy God who was set apart from the gods of the nations. But now that he has come, whose flesh is true food and whose blood is true drink, John 6:55, the shadow of those laws concerning food and drink find fulfillment in the substance of the bread of life, who says, he who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And so if all of those ceremonies find their fulfillment in Christ himself, how backward, how preposterous would it be to insist on devotion to the shadows now that the substance they've pointed to has come? Galatians 3:24 says the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. We who belong to him by faith are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. We're under the new covenant. To cling to those shadows then would be tantamount to saying that the substance hasn't come, that Christ has not yet come, that we should still be waiting for the Messiah. And that is just unthinkable. Our Messiah has come. And so this is why we read in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:3-4, that we ought not to abstain from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. He says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. It's because Jesus in Mark 7:19 declared all foods clean. Just as he says to Peter in Acts 10:15, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. It's the same reason why Paul can speak so freely about observing days in Romans 14:5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That is incompatible with demanding that every Christian observe a particular holy day or Sabbath day. Now, to be sure, we ought to set aside the Lord's day for the worship of God in the assembly of the saints, and for rest and reflection in commemoration of his resurrection. But to insist on Sabbath keeping, like the Seventh-day Adventists do, or even to suggest that Sunday has become the Christian Sabbath, is, in my judgment, incompatible with these texts. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say that he fears for the Galatians that perhaps he's labored over them in vain, that maybe they aren't even Christians, because, Galatians 4:10, you observe days and seasons and years, things which he calls the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Paul's saying, don't you realize that those were shadows whose substance has come in Christ? Don't you realize that to submit to the judgment of those who would condemn you for not observing these ceremonies are merely trying to enslave you to a system that Christ has already freed you from? Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. No one is to act as your judge in these matters. No man can subject you to the bondage of any religious ceremony that Christ has fulfilled and therefore liberated us from. No law upon your conscience is legitimate that does not flow directly from the law of Christ under the new covenant. Do you hear how insistent Paul is that Christians not submit themselves to a yoke of legalism? We are bound not to be bound by any cords except those of what the Apostle James calls the law of liberty in Christ. One commentator puts it this way. He says, it is the duty of Christians, when ceremonial rites are imposed upon them under the plea of necessity, of righteousness, or of merit, it is the duty of Christians to reject them and to despise those masters of ceremonies. It is our duty to reject legalism. Do not be subject. Let no one condemn you. And so, dear people, whether it is syncretist false teachers trying to bring the Colossians back under the Mosaic ceremonies, or whether it's present-day teachers, or even fellow professing believers in the visible church, listen carefully. Pay no mind to those who make conformity to man-made rules the measure of spirituality. That legalism may take usually one of two forms. The more obvious error is when someone says, well, you can't be declared righteous before God until you add these works to your faith. The more subtle error is the kind of conscience-binding legalism that says you aren't really a mature Christian or a sound Christian or a solid Christian unless you conform to some set of cultural or moral preferences that go beyond the teaching of the Scriptures. Well, a mature Christian, he wouldn't distract himself with the frivolity of sports. A truly solid believer wouldn't eat that or drink that. A sound Christian doesn't miss Sunday night service. And I'm particularly sympathetic to that idea. But I may not press it on your conscience as a measure of your spirituality. Now, it's tough because the Word of God does give us principles that have implications for our choices of entertainment, of our recreational time. The Word of God does give us wisdom to apply to our eating and drinking habits. It does have implications for the way we dress, for how we speak, and the priorities of our calendar, how we spend our time. But when we start filling in the white spaces of our Bibles, when we start making up our own rules and using them as a standard that we impose upon others to judge their faithfulness to Christ, and even if we impose that standard only in our hearts, that's when we veer into the deficiency of legalism that Paul denounces in this text. And he'll say in verse 23, that kind of thing may have the appearance of wisdom. It seems in some manner reasonable that if we add stricter rules around the edges of Scripture, well, then we'll never be able to break the real rules of Scripture, and that's really safe. But he says that kind of self-made, man-made, legalistic religion is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Look at that verse 23. It is of no value against fleshly indulgence. It doesn't restrain the flesh. The flesh is not subdued by rules. In fact, the flesh is only stirred up by rules, right? I wouldn't have known coveting unless the law had said, do not covet, and it produced in me coveting of every kind. The dutiful rule keepers take pride in their rule keeping, and they make their spirituality to consist in the performance of external duties. And external duties can be counterfeited by phonies. Christianity is not so natural a religion that you can be measured to be faithful simply by a checklist of external do's and don'ts. And those who can't summon enough willpower to keep the man-made rules, well, they give up hope of ever growing into maturity in the Christian life. Either they stop battling the flesh at all because they think, well, I'm just never going to be able to keep all those commands. I might as well live it up. I might as well just stop trying and just lay down my arms and plunge myself into sin. Or they keep trying and they live with unspeakable shame and despair because they feel like because they can't meet these rules, keep these rules, they'll never be acceptable to God. You see, they are of no value in restraining the flesh. That's the deficiency of legalism in providing true spiritual fullness. Imagine turning away from the fullness that is in Christ, right? Who is the substance of all of these shadows and the fulfillment of all of these ceremonies and the one who changes the heart so that you love righteousness. And not just have to whip yourself into doing duties that you have no heart to do. Imagine leaving him for the emptiness of legalism. Paul says, Christian, don't let that happen to you. No one is to act as your judge in these matters. Okay, in the second place, consider not only the deficiency of Jewish legalism, but also, number two, the deficiency of pagan mysticism. The deficiency of pagan mysticism, verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in false humility and the worship of angels, entering into visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So just as the Colossians were not to let anyone become their judge, verse 16, here they're commanded, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. That phrase translates a single Greek verb, kata brabuo, which in extra-biblical Greek, the simple form of the verb, brabuo, was used to refer to the task of an umpire or a referee or a judge in the games who would award the crown of laurels to the victor in a competition. It's where the word prize comes from in the verse. Prize is a brabeion. So by adding the preposition kata to the verb, it gives it a negative, even an evil connotation. And so kata brabuo comes to mean to unrighteously disqualify, to defraud, to rob the winner of a race of his rightly deserved crown. He's saying, this is what the false teachers are trying to do to you. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul describes the Christian life as a race that we run. And the prize for which we run, Philippians 3:14, is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, in which we receive that unfading crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, or the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award on that day to all who have loved his appearing. And so he's saying, by seeking to turn you away from the simplicity and the sufficiency of Christ over to the mysticism of false humility and angel worship and mystical visions, these infiltrators would steal your crown from you. If you wander after their mysticism, you will lose your crown. Don't let them take your crown from you. But then also at the same time, he's saying, don't let them convince you that you need all of their super spiritual supplements to Jesus and that without them, you're some sort of second-class Christian. And then he describes the nature of the kind of defrauding these false teachers are attempting to perpetrate against the Colossians in three ways. He says, first, by delighting in false humility and the worship of angels. Many translations have by delighting in self-abasement. And so several interpreters take this phrase to refer to ascetic practices, severe treatment of the body that would prepare a worshiper to receive heavenly visions, which would include the worship of angels. That's certainly a possibility. But the term itself is tapenophrasune. It's literally lowliness of mind. And lowliness of mind is a good thing. The same word is used positively in chapter 3, verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility. But here in 2:18, the connotation is plainly negative, and so it refers to a false humility. And the grammar in the original closely links this false humility with the worship of angels. And so other commentators believe this refers to a kind of phony humility that pretends to be modest by suggesting that we're unworthy to approach God directly in worship. And so therefore we have to seek the intercession of the angels, who are creatures like we are, though they're more glorious than we are, and so they function as a kind of mediator, a class of mediators between God and men. Not only was that an established thought in Platonic philosophy, it was especially common in that region of Phrygia and Pisidia for people to believe that angels were sort of semi-divine orderers of the cosmos, and that they could be invoked to ward off evil and provide protection. But that is, of course, nothing but pagan idolatry. To look to the angels as mediators in this way is nothing less than worshiping the angels. And in Matthew 4:10, the Lord Jesus himself quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 to Satan, who entreats the Lord to worship him. Jesus says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Angels are not to be worshipped. Even as we're reminded in Revelation 19:10, the Apostle John falls at the feet of the angel to worship him, and the angel says, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Don't worship me, worship God." And besides that, friends, what better mediator do we need than Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, and who is himself fully human, just like we are? You can't say either of those two things about the angels. There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so to place any other mediator between, or any other mediator than Christ between God and men, is to take what is Christ's and give it to mere fellow creatures, whether they be angels, as in this text, or whether they be the Virgin Mary and the panoply of the saints, whom the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches make into co-mediators, and commit this very error that is condemned by Paul in this verse. It is nothing less than paganism, than gross idolatry wrapped in the cloak of humility, which is no true humility at all. Both the Colossian false teachers and the false teachers of Rome and Constantinople suggest that we mustn't vaunt ourselves directly into the presence of God, but we should humbly approach him through the angels or through the saints or through Mary. But listen, deviating from the biblical prescriptions of worship and inventing worship practices on the basis of what we think is humble is not humility. It is pride. God tells us that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. Precisely because we do have a mediator who shares our very nature. We don't need to sheepishly search for other mediators. All that we could ever want or need is in him, and he invites us to come to him with confidence. Well, then Paul says these false teachers, and it seems he singles out one man in particular, that he is entering into visions he has seen. Some translations will have going on in detail about visions. That is, he's entering into them in the sense that he's always talking about them. He's bragging that he's the one who's receiving them, and he's relating them as if they hold the keys to spiritual enlightenment and success that nobody else has access to. Other translations say taking his stand on visions, entering as in setting foot upon something, and so taking his stand in the sense that that's what he bases his legitimacy upon. Not an appeal to scripture, not to received apostolic doctrine, but to the unverifiable mystical revelations that he claims he's receiving from heaven. That is mysticism proper. The belief that spiritual truth is attained by looking into oneself, being directed by your own feelings or your own intuitions or your own subjective experiences, and then attributing those things to God just so you can stamp divine approval on them and give them authority. And some of the worst heresies and most egregious perversions of sound doctrine and practice have started with claims of such revelations. From Muhammad's vision of the angel Gabriel, supposedly receiving the revelation of the Quran and beginning the false religion of Islam, to Joseph Smith's vision that told him, don't join any current church, they're all corrupt, and then the later visit from the angel Moroni that directed him to found the cult of Mormonism, to Ellen G. White's numerous visions that spawned the Seventh-day Adventist cult, all the way down to the twisted manipulations of the charismatic movement, from Agnes Osman and William Seymour in the Azusa Street Revival, from Kenneth Copeland and all the rest of the prosperity heresy phonies, down to Mark Driscoll and his pornographic divinations, where he says God the Spirit reveals to him the immoral acts of his own congregation. What untold mischief has been perpetrated against the truth, all under the banner of God told me. One's own supposed visions are not what sound teachers appeal to for spiritual authority. Scripture alone is God's infallible and inerrant revelation to mankind. Biblical teaching founded upon scripture is objective and accessible and verifiable. You don't think what I'm saying here is true? You can open this word and show me where I err. But visions and impressions and emotional experiences are subjective. They're often inaccessible because they're internal and unrepeatable, and they're unverifiable. And so as Pastor John would say, when teachers justify their teaching by appealing to revelations that no one but them can see, hold on to your wallet. The only right response to the Lord told me is what verse? And I love what John Calvin says about this. He says, truly, all the wisdom that men have from themselves is mere wind. Hence, there is nothing solid except the word of God and the illumination of that word by the Spirit. And that brings me to the next thing Paul says, namely, that such false teachers as one troubling them are inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. In claiming to have access to revelation that no one else received, and then in using that pretension to make other believers think that they were deficient in their spiritual progress, and to condemn them for not having ascended to this rarefied air, is nothing but spiritual arrogance. It's to be inflated, puffed up without cause. They claim to have access to spiritual fullness. Paul says, the only thing you're full of is the hot air that puffs you up in your own arrogance. And he says that's done by their fleshly mind, which is an especial thumb in the eye to these false teachers who believed that matter, that flesh, was inherently evil. They may have appealed to their spiritual mind for these revelations and the secret wisdom that they dispensed as a result of them, but Paul says, your mind is fleshly. It's carnal. It's not in subjection to the Spirit of God. And so Paul says to the Colossians again, pay these false teachers no mind. Don't be defrauded by their claims that you need all of their supplemental additions to Jesus for spiritual fullness. That's just false humility, self-made religion, mystical invention, and spiritual arrogance. No, dear people, all the fullness of deity is in Christ alone. He is full of all grace. You remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:8? He is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency for everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Oh, it's all wrapped up in him. Don't be defrauded by phonies when you've got the real thing. And that thought leads us very naturally to the third point, which really has been the point all along, just briefly. We've seen the deficiency of Jewish legalism, the deficiency of pagan mysticism. Now we come in verse 19 to the sufficiency of Christ supremacism. The sufficiency of Christ supremacism. Paul says, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The great deficiency of both legalism and mysticism is that they sever you from the sufficiency of Christ, the Supreme One, who is the only source of real spiritual growth. Anytime you wander away after new doctrines, after new worship, after new means of salvation, which have their origin in man's innovations and not God's sufficient word, you are not holding fast to, you are not clinging to the head of the church. You claim to be members of Christ's body, Romans 12:5, 1 Corinthians 12:27, Ephesians 5:23 to 30. But your deviation from the exclusivity of his mediation and from the sufficiency of his word and his own salvation demonstrates that you are not members of his body. And we've seen both in chapter 1, verse 18, and chapter 2, verse 10, by calling Christ the head of the body, Paul means to say that Christ is the authoritative ruler and governor of our lives. Just as a head gives direction to the body, so also Christ governs his church, and we subject ourselves to him. His word is the rule of our lives. No pope, no college of cardinals, no priest, no king, no president, no governor, no mayor has the authority to bind the consciences of God's people in matters of doctrine or worship. Christ alone, through the sufficient scriptures, has that sole prerogative, solus Christus. Christ alone is the head of the church. But Paul's emphasis on Christ's headship here is how he is the source of all spiritual life and vitality for the members of his body. So our head is sufficient to supply us with the sustenance and the nourishment that we need to grow up in spiritual maturity. John Gill puts this so beautifully. He says, Christ hates not his own flesh, Ephesians 5:29, the members of his body. but nourishes and cherishes them with the wine of divine love, with the water of life, with himself, the bread of life, with his flesh, which is meat indeed, and with his blood, which is drink indeed, with his own wholesome words, even the words of faith and sound doctrine. He is the vine, John 15, and we are the branches. Apart from him, dear friends, we can do nothing. And yet in him, we can do all things by his strength that mightily works within us. And so we are to look to nowhere else but Christ for all the fullness of grace and strength we need to grow and follow God faithfully. Dear unbeliever, you who sit here this evening, still a stranger to the grace of Christ, can you sit under the proclamation of the sufficiency of this precious Savior and refuse him again another day? Will you stand? Will any of you stand and testify tonight that the sins that you cling to have satisfied your soul with the fullness that is promised in this Jesus? Have you found the rest and the satisfaction that your heart longs for in the numbness of drugs and alcohol, in the evanescence of riches and possessions? Have you found them in the slavery of sexual immorality, in the vanity of fame and power and the praise of men? Will any one of you stand and testify that you have found a sure foundation in righteousness before the holy God of heaven in your own good works? Have any of your religious performances and self-made standards achieved the peace of conscience that you know you will need to stand before the face of your judge on that great day? No, you haven't. Because there is no righteousness that avails with God except the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no satisfaction that brings the soul rest and delight except the sweetness that comes from union and communion with him. So why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Come to Jesus this evening. This Christ who has obeyed the law of God that you have broken and who has died the death that you are required to die in your own name, who rose again in victory over sin and death, and who calls you, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He says, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance, in fullness. Come to Christ in faith this evening and taste the sufficiency of his supremacy. And to my brothers and sisters who are trusting him, be on guard against the deficiencies of both legalism and mysticism. Is there anything in your life that indicates that you believe that the blood and righteousness of Jesus are an insufficient ground of righteousness before God? That the salvation he gives freely is not enough? In what subtle ways do you seek to add to his righteousness? Is it by conjuring up extra-biblical rules by which to judge your own spiritual maturity or the spiritual maturity of others? Are you tempted to trust your own religious performance for your righteousness before God, even if partially? Or is it mysticism? Are you tempted to dissatisfaction with the Scriptures? Tempted to think of the Bible as a dry and static and cold artifact of history, when really what you need is a warm and lively, fresh revelation from God directly to you, perhaps in an audible word from him or an intense emotional sense that God is speaking directly to you, even apart from Scripture. There's nothing there. It's deficient. But the supreme Christ, who is all sufficient, holds his hands out to you each day in his word and in prayer, in fellowship with the saints, each week in the gathering of his church, and in the lively signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, all avenues of communion with him by which he supplies you with everything necessary for spiritual fullness. Oh, go on trusting him and walking with him and feeding on him by faith. And pay no mind to any phonies who would lead you away from him to trust in yourselves. He is the one who causes you to grow with the growth that is from God. Let's pray. Father, we magnify the grace of Christ to us, your love to us in him, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit by which Christ dwells in our hearts through faith and supplies that growth which is from you. I pray that you would seal the word of your mouth to our hearts this evening and grant that we would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.